Well, children, it's time to have your question sheet before you. And God willing, that will help you in some degree to follow this morning. The wrath of God. Wow. We all know there is such a thing as righteous anger. Imagine that you actually saw, personally, a big, strong, powerful man beating a small child within an inch of its life. Mercilessly, carelessly, wantonly, gratuitously. The little child is left bleeding and bruised. What are you feeling? Imagine you're there, you're watching it. What are you feeling? Well, you'll definitely feel distressed. You'll definitely be disturbed, for sure. Probably you'd feel some fear for yourself, unless you were equally strong as the man in question, and equally burly and able to defend yourself. Not many of us, probably. You almost certainly feel some fear. Surely you would feel compassion for that little child, wouldn't you? You'd feel, this is so wrong, and this poor little defenseless child. You'd feel that, wouldn't you? Compassion? How could you not? But is that everything? Have we covered the ground there? Is that enough? Isn't there something serious missing if that's all that we feel? Isn't there an absolute requirement that you be angry? You must be angry. If you're not angry, there's something wrong with you, isn't there? Imagine that this man lived next door to you and you could hear it through the wall. And he treated this child in this way frequently. Is sitting in your home feeling distressed, afraid, and compassionate, is that enough? Is that enough? It's not enough, is it? You absolutely must be angry. And you must do something about it. If there is no anger, then there is something very, very, very wrong. Now, of course, we have a problem when it comes to anger. Because usually, almost always, our anger is mingled with other feelings that prevent us responding with pure motives. We can be insecure, selfish, proud, anxious, fearful, and a thousand other things, which means that our anger, even if it begins as something righteous, often morphs into something unhealthy and damaging. We become bitter, we become frustrated. We get eaten up inside and so on and so on. This makes us rightly wary of our anger. And there are many scriptures that speak of the danger of the anger of men. And we're rightly anxious and concerned about the anger of others because it so quickly snowballs, doesn't it, into something unhealthy, something troubling. But are we going to taint the anger of God with the problems that we have with our anger? Are we going to say that God's anger is like our anger? Well, we've seen in our series on the doctrine of God, that's a terrible mistake. God's anger is not like our anger. It's absolutely pure. When God sees the kind of wickedness that we've just described, the anger with which God responds is absolutely pure. It is the purity of an anger that comes out of the being of a God who is love. So the compassion for the defenseless is matched only by the righteous anger towards the one who does the evil. If God were compassionate toward the child but had no anger toward the wicked man, that would make God like us. That would make God weak like us. If God were afraid of his anger, concerned that it might possibly lose its way and take over and become imbalanced, then he wouldn't be God. We don't need to have any such worries about the anger of God. That is why it is helpful to speak of God's anger as wrath, because it distinguishes, just in our minds, it's a different thing to our anger. As J.I. Packer explains in his excellent book, 50 years old, was written in the year I was born. He says this: God's wrath in the Bible is never the capricious, self-indulgent, irritable, morally ignoble thing that human anger so often is. It is instead a right and necessary reaction to moral evil. God is only angry where anger is called for. Even among men, there is such a thing as righteous indignation, though it is perhaps rarely found. But all God's indignation is righteous. Would a God who took as much pleasure in evil as he did in good be a good God? Would a God who did not react adversely to evil in his world be morally perfect? Surely not. But it is precisely this adverse reaction to evil, which is a necessary part of moral perfection, that the Bible has in view when it speaks of God's wrath. End quote. This is the wrath of God. His deep, real, profound, perfect anger at the ugly wickedness of the creatures that he made, pure and beautiful and good. If we don't know the wrath of God, then we don't know God at all. Let's think about this a little more. How do we describe the wrath of God? Well, we have to say, firstly, it is holy wrath. It is holy wrath. Remember how we defined the holiness of God. We used the words transcendent purity. That word transcendent means out of this world. It means completely distinct, utterly other, not like anything we would ever be able to find here on earth. Transcendent, beyond our most profound meditations or our ability to think or reason. God's purity is beyond us. It is otherworldly, and yet it comes to this world. It is transcendent, but it's not only transcendent, it's also immanent. It comes to us, and this transcendent purity is revealed to us in God himself, and that's what it means when we say God is holy. And that is why when we looked at the holiness of God, we kept talking about fire and purity, because when God comes, it is absolute purity. No imperfection. So if God's wrath is holy wrath, that means it is wrath that is never ignoble, never unworthy. It is never less than perfect. It is never unkind. On the contrary, his holy wrath is pure wrath, good wrath, righteous. And we cannot measure God's wrath against the standard we set up. Or what do I think about the wrath of God? These are my standards. Does it measure up? Sorry, it's the other way around. God defines the standards. And God's standards, which are found within himself, he measures up to perfectly. We must study the wrath of God in relation to God himself, because it is holy wrath and God alone is holy. This is especially important in relation to his holy justice, as we saw last week. God's wrath is the outworking of his justice in relation to wickedness. We might say it this way: when God, in his holy justice, confronts the unholy wickedness of men, the outcome is holy wrath. Let me read that again. When God, in his holy justice, confronts the unholy wickedness of men, the outcome is holy wrath. Now you might ask, well, how often is the outcome holy wrath? And the answer would be always. Because God is God, and he cannot be other than he is. Every time God's holy justice comes and meets up with the unholy wickedness of man, the outcome is always, 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 always holy wrath. It might be deferred, it might be delayed, it might be measured out by degrees, but in the end, it is always the fullness of holy wrath. So we read in Romans 2, as Paul speaks on from the passage we read earlier about how God will respond in the end, finally, to the wickedness of man. We read this, verse 5. In accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Remember what we said last week about equitable justice? God will mete out exactly what everyone deserves. Nothing less, nothing more. Exactly what is merited. And the wrath of God is the exact, righteous, perfect response to all the wickedness of man. Paul goes on, verse 7, eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality, but to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. There's no partiality with God. God's absolutely fair, totally equitable. We get exactly what we deserve. Again, listen to J.I. Packer. I found him to be the clearest, the most unequivocal, and the most profound on this subject. Listen. God will see that you shall not suffer beyond what strict justice requires. But it is precisely what strict justice requires that will be so grievous for those who die in unbelief. If it is asked, can disobedience to our Creator really deserve great and grievous punishment? Anyone who has ever been convicted of sin knows beyond any shadow of doubt that the answer is yes, and knows too that those whose consciences have not yet been awakened to consider, as Anselm put it, how weighty sin is, are not yet qualified to give an opinion. That's really helpful, isn't it? Do we realize how weighty sin is? We've been through, I don't know how many, 33 sermons on God. Surely by now we have understood how serious sin is before this God. And so as we come towards the end of our series, wrath is inevitable towards those who defy him. God's wrath is a holy wrath, a wrath of transcendent purity. You cannot argue with it. There is no weakness in it. There's no fault line in it. There's no imperfection in it. There's no unworthiness in it. There's no crack where you can get your jackhammer in and split it apart and say, I can make my way through the wrath of God. I've found a fault line in it. No fault lines, no flaws, no weaknesses. Absolute, transcendent, pure, holy wrath. Secondly, this wrath is simple wrath. It is simple wrath. Now, remember what we've said repeatedly in this series about the simplicity of God for those who may be new and weren't there back towards the beginning when we looked at this truth. What we mean by the simplicity of God is not that God is easy and straightforward. Oh, God is simple. That's not what we mean at all. We mean precisely the opposite. We mean that God is a simple whole, that God is a pure unity, that God cannot be divided up, that God is one. That God doesn't have compartments. He can't be separated into categories. You can't say there's this in God and that and the other and all these different things and you separate them all out. Remember our illustrations. God is not like an orchestra of instruments playing in harmony. God is not like a pie that you slice up into parts. God is not like a machine with all the different bits and pieces doing their stuff. God is one whole. All that is in God is God. That's the quote on the question sheet there. Tune back in, children, if I've lost you. all that is in God is God. Wow. Meditate on that. What it means is that when God acts, all of God is acting. It's not a bit of God that's acting. Well, this is God acting now in wrath, but he's left behind all the other bits of him. And now all I'm getting is his wrath. No, you're getting all of God in all that God does. So when God acts in wrath, he is also acting in goodness. He is also acting in love. He's also acting in justice. He's also acting in righteousness. Because all that is in God is God. You get all of God when you get God. This comes out in Exodus 34. It's a text we've referred to many times in this series. But I haven't yet gone to the last little bit of this text. Exodus 34, verse 6, God is revealing himself to Moses, and he proclaims himself to Moses as, verse 6 of Exodus 34, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, and so on. By no means clearing the guilty. The God who is mercy, the God who is kindness, the God who is justice, the God who is love, the God who is holy, is a simple God. And so he is a God of wrath. We must not make the mistake of seeing his wrath on one side and his mercy on the other side, and imagine that in God they are opposed to one another. To the contrary, as we shall see later, the greatest manifestation of the wrath of God in all of human history is seen at the very moment when his love is also most greatly manifested. How can you miss that at the cross? At the cross, you've got all of God's righteous anger, holy anger against sin being poured out in its undiluted fullness. And in that moment, when God's wrath reaches, as it were, in our perspective, its fullest manifestation, its fullest display, the love of God is at the very same moment and in the very same act, most fully revealed. Now, notice my terminology. I say most fully revealed. It's not that God's wrath goes up and down and God's love goes up and down. Today he's more loving, tomorrow he's more wrathful. Today he's more merciful, tomorrow he's more angry. Today we get some of his kindness and tomorrow we get some of his justice. No, 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 no. Every day you get all of God. All that is in God is God. And God is revealing himself all the time to us. John puts it this way in 1 John 4 in this wonderful text. He says, in this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Children, long word, propitiation. Adults, long word, propitiation. Spoiler, highlighter. A very important word. When we use long words from the pulpit, we don't use long words to bamboozle you. We don't use long words because we want you to think how clever we are. Ooh, I can use this long word. We use long words because they're Bible words. And they're words that really matter. Propitiation. It means soaking up righteous wrath. That's what it means. There's no other word for it. That's why you can't go replacing it with other words in the Bible. You need that word. Soaking up righteous wrath. Jesus soaks up all the righteous wrath of God. And this is what we mean when we talk about the simplicity of God. Think of the illustration with which we began. What if God overlooks that man's wickedness in beating the child without mercy? What if God, quotes, in love, comes to the man and says, what you've done is deeply wicked, but don't worry about it. I love you. Come and have tea. What you're doing is deeply ungodly and absolutely terrible and unimaginably evil, but I love you. Come on, let's have a hug. It would be unthinkable, wouldn't it? I can't get the words. And yet this is how people say they want God to be. Really? Really? No. God forbid. There's no mercy in that, is there? That's not love. That's not goodness. That's not kindness. That's not kindness to the child. That's not kindness to everyone else. It's not kindness to the man, because it's affirming him in his wickedness. What good does a foolish parent do when, out of love, they overlook the wickedness of the child? Simply affirm the child in the wickedness and perpetuate it and ruin their lives. That's not love. That's actually hate. The wrath of God is a simple wrath. We often try to break it down or dilute it or explain it away, but it can't be done. It must not be done. It is completely solid. It's totally impregnable. You can take every human jackhammer that you care to take into stock to the rock of God's holy wrath, and you will not take a single chip off it. It stands. It's impregnable. We read about it in Nahum chapter 1. One of the things with a series like this is you end up going through countless fantastic scriptures and don't have the time to expound them. But the weight of Nahum 1, it's there, isn't it? This wicked place, Nineveh, these godless people. And what do we find? We find this rock of God's wrath, God's righteous, holy, pure, simple wrath coming upon them. The Lord avenges, verse 2. The Lord is furious. The Lord will take vengeance. The Lord reserves wrath for his enemies. Yes, he may be slow to anger, and that is true, and we've seen that. He is long-suffering, but he is not perma-suffering, is he? He doesn't put up with wickedness forever. Justice will be done. Wrath will come. Righteousness will be revealed. He will not acquit the wicked. And what does not acquitting the wicked look like? It looks like a whirlwind. It looks like a storm. It looks like a cloud. It looks like sea being made dry and rivers being dried up. Bashan and Carmel withering away. The flowers of Lebanon wilting. Mountains quaking. Hills melting. The earth heaving. The world terrified. This is the wrath of God. It's a holy wrath, it's a simple wrath, so stop trying to diminish it. Receive it, understand it, live in the light of it, because it is the wrath of a God who is love and goodness and beauty and perfection. And furthermore, we cannot pretend that we don't know this, because thirdly, it has been revealed, hasn't it? It has been revealed. This is revealed wrath. We don't need to guess at what the wrath of God is like. He has revealed it to us. Now he has revealed it to us in measure, so that we know what is coming. This is our text, Romans 1:18. The wrath of God is revealed. And the tense in the Greek there is present continuous. It is being continuously revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. We see the wrath of God. It is being revealed. How is it being revealed? Well, Paul explains one of the ways in which it is being revealed in Romans 1. It is being revealed by God delivering us over to the consequences of our own sinful actions here and now. It's like that dam. You know, when we sin, we think we can keep the crack of sin to a crack. We like a little bit of sin, drip it in here and there. But we don't want a flood of sin, because that would sweep us away. But unfortunately, you cannot keep the dam to a crack. Once you've got the crack, you know for sure that the flood is coming. And one of the things that we see is that very event in cultures and societies throughout history, we see God delivering societies over to the sin that they chose. We redefine what love is. We redefine what marriage is. We redefine what sexuality is. We redefine what gender is. We redefine what goodness is. We redefine what education is. We redefine what a child is. We redefine what humanity is. And what do we get? We get destruction. And who's doing the destroying? Well, when God delivers us over, we are destroying ourselves. That's this first manifestation of wrath. And that's what he explains in Romans 1. He delivers us over. You can study it in your own time. And what does it lead to? That terrible list from verse 29 of Romans 1 of wickedness and evil that just sweeps over society. When we pray together, we often use this kind of terminology. We are overwhelmed with sin. We are immersed in sin. We are drowned in sin. It's everywhere, and its consequences, and it's distressing. This is what happens when the lovely laws of God, and it rhymes, doesn't it? Lovely laws. When you think about the law of God, always use the word love or lovely with it. And it'll really help you. Because we have this view in our head of the law of God as being harsh and negative and so on. No, God's laws are lovely. The only reason that they're a problem for us is that we don't keep them. If only we kept them, we would know his love. And we would know peace. And there would be no wrath. God's lovely laws are beautiful. And what do we do with his laws? We pick them up and we smash them. Again and again we smash them. We hate them. We defy them. And we bring upon ourselves all the trouble that that brings. Again, as Packer points out, quote, God's wrath in the Bible is something which men choose for themselves. Before hell is an experience inflicted by God, it is a state for which man himself opts by retreating from the light which God shines into his heart to lead him to himself. And you see that in John 3, don't you? Men prefer darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. That's why so many sinners love nightclubs and nightlife. Because in the darkness, you can hide your sin. Jesus is also clear on the ways in which God manifests his wrath here and now. And he tells the people in Luke 13, effectively, you have been warned. We heard this from Stuart yesterday. You have been warned. What is the message of the Twin Towers? You have been warned. Judgment is coming. Flee from the wrath to come. In Jesus' day, there were two events that was on everybody's minds. One concerned the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. So you've got this ruler behaving in basically a terrorist manner, going in amongst worshippers and killing them. And so the blood of the animals is mingled with the blood of the worshippers. And then you've got this tower in Siloam, upon whom 18 people had it fall on them. Got the language there totally inverted, didn't I? 18 people who were killed by a falling tower. And Jesus says, what do you think of that? He says, I'll tell you what you should think. Unless you repent, you're going to perish just the same. For the wages of sin is death. So we have been warned. Judgment has been revealed. But also remember this, that judgment in all its fullness is future. The revelations of God's judgment that we see now are but in part. And truly, they are but a small part. The worst sufferings of men in this age are but a small part of the true judgment that we deserve. Now, we don't like that. There's something, when I said that, I bet you there's something within you that goes, you know, when you get that cold flush or you get that feeling, don't say that. Can that really be true? It's true. It's really true. with all the authority of God himself, I tell you, it's true. There is a judgment coming. And there's no escaping it. And it's the judgment of an absolutely pure, holy, righteous, good judge. Paul speaks about it. We read it in 2 Thessalonians 1. When the Lord Jesus Christ returns, what is he going to do? Well, he is going to bring tribulation upon those who trouble his people, verse 6. He is going to come, verse 8, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They are going to be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord, from the glory of his power when he comes in that day. There's no two ways of reading that text, is there? That's the truth. And in the book of Revelation, it is presented to us in even more graphic and shocking ways. As we read in chapter 19 from verse 1, after these things I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God, for true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. Again they said, Alleluia, her smoke rises up forever and ever. And verse 15, out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Jesus is coming. And he will judge the wicked. It cannot be avoided. And so what is the remedy? The remedy, it's our final point, is that there is propitiated wrath. There's that word. I mentioned it earlier, didn't I? Propitiation. Now, hopefully, we can understand this word. Because what we have in propitiated wrath is the wrath of God completely dealt with, completely taken away, completely removed. Not by brushing it under the carpet, not by pretending it isn't there, not by taking our jackhammer to the rock of God's wrath and breaking it apart. Those things cannot be done. But what God has done in the person of his Son, God the Son made flesh, Jesus the Christ, the God-man, is that here is a person who takes in his own person all the righteous anger of God against sin, so that all who trust in him can be delivered from all the righteous wrath of God. Not because God pretends otherwise, not because God sets aside his wrath for a time, but because it is gone. It's completely gone. It's assuaged, it's soaked up, it's dealt with, it's removed. This is the only way to be delivered from the wrath of a holy, simple God who has revealed his wrath and in future will come himself in wrath. Ask yourself, how can a God of holy transcendent purity have his wrath assuaged? Only in the person of one who is worthy to take the punishment for sin, even Jesus himself. Only one who is absolutely pure himself, who measures up to the purity that is in the transcendence of the divine being of God. And he stands as a man who is divine and who shares in that purity. And so when the fire of God comes down upon the purity of this man, as he is treated as sin for us, as he is made sin for us, as we've sung, as we have it in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he who knew no sin was made sin for us. He who knew no sin, that's critical. The fire comes upon him, and in one sense it consumes him. But when the fire comes upon this man who is treated as sin, he himself, in himself, is already absolutely pure. And so he triumphs over sin. He conquers sin. How can a God of simplicity? All that is in God is God. A God who is the perfection of burning wrath against sin always. In the infinity of his magnificent being. How can I know him? How can I come to him? Only if there's a mediator. Only if there is one who takes all of the fire, all of the justice, all of the righteousness, all of the wrath. And takes me by the hand and brings me into the presence of God. And says, as it were, to God the Father, this one is justified. This one is righteous. This one is pure. This one is holy. This one is absolutely worthy of your presence. This one can, as we have it in the hymn, withstand the abode of God and can gaze upon the purity of God. There's no other way. God has revealed his wrath already, and Christ has assuaged it completely. And the one who is coming to judge the world, Jesus the Christ, the one who will tread out the winepress of the wrath of God, has already taken that wrath upon himself. And all who will believe, all who will flee from wrath to Christ, will be saved in him. And this is the love of God. Not that we loved him, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. For we are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God passed over the sins that had previously been committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Or these words from John again. He himself is the propitiation for our sins. What is happening on the cross? The wrath of God, that holy, simple, revealed and future wrath, is poured out upon that one person in all its fullness, meaning there is no more wrath left for all who are found in him. The person who understands the fullness of God's wrath against sin is the person who really knows the fullness of God's love for sinners. A love that ignores sin is utterly unworthy of God. A love that deals with sin is a love that is worthy of the God who is love. So what must we do? What must we do? Sometimes applications of sermons are difficult. This is not difficult. It's not difficult to understand what we must do. We must flee from the wrath of God. As those thousands of people in New York fled from the flames and the smoke and the falling rubble 20 years ago, as they ran for their lives, perhaps running as they had never run before, running faster than they ever thought possible, running with just one objective in view. So with us this morning, we must run from the wrath of God. As John the Baptist put it, flee from the wrath to come. And there is no time for delay. Children, there is no time for delay. You must flee from the wrath to come. Think about those collapsing towers. That is the judgment that I deserve. But here is the wonder of it all. What does fleeing from the wrath to come look like? You might think that it means running away from the God of wrath. But you'd be wrong, because fleeing from the wrath to come means fleeing into the arms of Jesus. And those arms, to every one of you here this morning, are stretched open wide. They are arms of love. In his hands are the nail prints. In his side is the mark. And like Thomas of old, he says, come, come, come and worship. Come and be forgiven. Come to me. I have taken all the wrath of God for you. Come and be accepted. Come and be loved. Come and be overwhelmed with the joy of God himself. Fleeing from the wrath to come is fleeing to God in Jesus Christ right now. And if you will do that, then you will be safe for all eternity from that wrath. Praise his name. Amen.